Very good. Okay, this is our class on the Church, God's Masterpiece. It's part of the Shepherding of the Church section of this course, in which tonight we're going to examine the qualifications for spiritual leadership, and in particular, for a pastor. But before we get started, Philip, would you like to pray for us there?
Heavenly Father, thank you again for saving us, for sending your Son to die for us, and thank you that you have a plan where we have the privilege of glorifying you with our lives, and I just pray that we would be abiding in you, enjoying fellowship with you, so that you could direct in whatever area you want to glorify yourself in our lives in. And just pray that you'd be with Pastor now as we consider these things from your word, and help us to just really pay attention and to see how they even apply to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As you know, this is phase three of Gibbs, and phase three is all centered around two things. It's centered around expository preaching and how to do that effectively in light of the exegesis you learned last year. And secondly, it's all about how to function in the church, whether it's principles in spiritual leadership, like we saw in the Pondering the Page section, or now we're at a point where we're going to look at the qualifications of a pastor. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, when it comes to the issue of leadership, I believe it's safe to say that those in the USA have a dim view of authority, period. People oftentimes look upon those in leadership positions with great distrust today. And isn't it true that the average American distrusts our government authorities, seeing them as too often being self-seeking, deceitful, incompetent, and promise breakers, and for good reason? Does not the average child growing up in our country today understand so little about respecting and submitting to authority? Do not many public school teachers either ignore the importance of or experience increased difficulty in keeping their classes under control? And what about our homes where chaos and confusion of roles dominate the picture? And in addition to that, almost weekly, it seems, we hear or read in the newspaper about some religious leader or authority, like a pastor or priest that's been arrested for sexual or financial misconduct. And then you factor in having a sin nature on top of it and its propensity to rebel, and you have a terrible recipe for anarchy. And to top it off, if you have not noticed, our world is also sorely missing good leaders. People with character, people with convictions, people with competency. It's missing individuals who live by principle, yet who relate to people with compassion. Our world is void of leaders whose lives are authentic in both the public and private light. Sadly lacking persons who are not only skilled in their particular field, but exemplary in their lives, behaving what they believe. And we have seen in our past studies the importance, again, of godly spiritual leadership in the church. We saw in our past study the need of godly leadership in the Old Testament, and then the need of godly leadership in the New Testament. We then began to look at how the one true head of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, no man, whether he's a pastor, a priest, or a pope, is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the church's only head. And as head through the Holy Spirit via his word should direct all the affairs of his church. We then began to look at the names of church leaders. And we saw that there are three names that are used in the New Testament, or three titles that are used. There is the term pastor or pastor teacher, and this is the shepherd of God's sheep, Ephesians 4:11. Then we saw the word elder, as that's used. It speaks of the maturity of the leader. And then we looked at bishop, episcopal, episcopos. And again, carries the idea of an overseer, one who provides oversight for the ministry. And in doing so, we then ask, how is the elder related? Well, by the way, all three terms then we saw refer to the same person or group of people. The pastor is the elder is the bishop. They're interchangeable. So we say here we have elders in our church, Pastor Dennis, Pastor Kurt, Pastor Tom. And we may not call him pastor. We may just call him Kurt or Tom or Dennis. And frankly, I don't really care what someone calls me as long as they understand biblically how to relate and they show commensurate respect. Though I don't really appreciate children calling me Dennis because I don't like children calling adults by their first names, period. I just think they need to show respect to their elders. You know, and so... And we don't usually use the word bishop because with that term, bishop carries all kinds of connotations and baggage that, frankly, we don't really want to have. And so we've looked at these names. And we've also asked some questions like, how is the elder related to the deacon? We asked about the title reverend, which is only used in reference to God, never to man. Pastor Radke was so dogmatic about that. And what perspective and posture is needed among spiritual leaders? And we said what's needed is this posture in which we are among the sheep, though we function over the sheep. We have a servant mentality. We're not here to lord it over them. We're here to be a pastor, a shepherd to sheep that's serving the flock and equipping them for their work of ministry to fulfill the will of God in their lives. Now, having covered all of that, we're prepared now to start to look at the biblical qualifications for spiritual leadership. Now, where are these found, by the way, in the Bible? Two places in the epistles, where are they? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those are the two places. Now, we're going to just look at the 1 Timothy 3 passage tonight because the Titus 1 is almost identical. And we begin in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not greedy, given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, as we consider tonight the biblical qualifications of a pastor or an elder or a bishop or an overseer, let's begin by analyzing and apprehending what criteria is not included in the list. And it may surprise some people to realize that conspicuous by its absence from this list of qualifications for a pastor are such items as a person's popularity. A person's popularity. See, having a magnetic personality and likability doesn't qualify one for spiritual leadership. And to prove this, ask Jeremiah in the Old Testament, the weeping prophet who was true to the Lord, yet greatly disliked in Judah. So this list does not include a person's popularity. Secondly, it doesn't include a person's past. See, being on various boards reflects one's past willingness to be involved, but not necessarily their character or their effectiveness. On the positive side, Saul's past included blasphemy to God and persecution and harm to Christians, yet God, by his grace, made him an apostle. So this list does not include a person's past. Thirdly, it does not include a person's politics. By that I mean becoming a spiritual leader should not include knowing the right people, nor voting the right way, nor is nepotism promoting blood relatives to a favorable position because they are kin. That's not found in the scripture when it comes to leading the church. Now that's not to say that your relative could never serve. It doesn't mean that a pastor's Son could never replace a pastor. But never because he's the Son, but because he's truly qualified and called of God and affirmed as such. Fourthly, this list does not include a person's pocketbook. Because a man is a large contributor to the church does not intrinsically qualify him to oversee the church of God. In fact, sometimes the rich use their money to throw their weight around. Fifthly, this criteria does not include a person's position. By that I mean a position in the world. Too many churches have made the drastic mistake of taking a, quote, successful businessman and assuming, therefore, that he's qualified to shepherd God's sheep. Well, he's a lawyer, or he's a doctor, or he's a whatever. Well, let's make him a member of the board then. Well, he might not be qualified. Oh, but he's successful in the world. But is he qualified? And so this list doesn't include a person's position in the world. Number six, it doesn't include a person's previous education either. While having an appropriate education is not wrong and may be helpful in ministry, it's not included in this divinely inspired qualification list. In fact, such godly spiritual leaders who were devoted students and teachers of the Scriptures, such as C.I. Schofield, D.L. Moody, Harry Ironsides, Lewis Berry Chafer, etc., would have been rejected as pastoral candidates today, even in many Bible churches, as they lack the, quote, right or required seminary degrees. Now, I'll tell you this, I'd love to have Schofield as a pastor. Now, you say, well, didn't he have a doctorate degree? Yeah, well, he was a doctor of law. Well, didn't he get a doctorate? Yeah, honorary. Later. Honorary. Chafer was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, honorary degree. Nothing wrong with an honorary degree. But, you know, I know of churches who would not even candidate a pastor if he wasn't a doctor. If he didn't have a doctor, they wouldn't even want to look at. Where's that in the list? It's not. It's not in the list. In fact, I got a phone call from someone here a while back who said, this man was teaching the Word of God. He had a Bible study. He loved the Lord. But he was being told by people in his circles that he could never be a pastor because he wasn't fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And I thought, well, that's true. 99.9% of all pastors are disqualified. Furthermore, in the early church, I want to ask you, were the elders fluent in Greek and Hebrew? Maybe a few. I mean, some did attend synagogue services, and they spoke Greek, so maybe some did, but did you ever see that as the qualification? No. No, that's all man-made. And what's ironic about that is, like, for example, this church I heard of, that they have, like, 20 people, and they're looking for a pastor to take the place, and they've done this for, been looking for a few years, and they wanted someone qualified who was fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And I thought, you know, if you ever find that guy, he's never going to want to go to your church anyhow. Nor could you probably pay him enough. So the whole thing is dumber than dumb as far as I'm concerned. Number seven, criteria is not includes a person's performance. Now, this is what I mean by that. Sometimes faithful servants of the Lord have been good company men, yet who lack the needed spiritual gifts, and they've been promoted to positions of spiritual leadership on the mission field or in the church. And while they were faithful in the realm that they function, that doesn't mean they were qualified to be a spiritual leader. You ever hear of the old Peter principle? You ever hear of the Peter principle? There's a book in the 70s, if I remember right, it was called the Peter principle, that you could promote it to your level of incompetency. And part of that is you're competent here, and you think, wow, they're really good here, let's put them, move them up. Oh, they're really good, let's move them up, and eventually you get moved to your level of incompetency. Now, these exclusions from 1 Timothy 3 are not intended to imply that pastors must be unpopular, inexperienced, ignorant, poor, unsuccessful, uneducated, and unfaithful. It's not suggesting that at all. What it is saying is we have to go back to what God says in His Word are these qualifications. And so having sought to distinguish and discern between what God has required and what men today are recognizing by way of criteria, we are now prepared to consider five general observations about this passage right here. Let's look at the big observations first, and then we'll break it down to the details. First of all, some general observations. Number one, the qualifications apply to men only. They apply to men only. Now, this requirement for the pastor is diametrically opposed to the political correctness of our day and opens up one to be labeled as archaic and sexist. And yet we saw in chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Reason number one, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Reason number two, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and hope, holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Yes, Robert? Want to take the mic?
Handouts for this one. Do you want me to email Jim and ask if he could email out a different set?
These are the same handouts that you had last time.
I see.
On the shepherding of the sheep. Same ones as last time. We never finished it. You can always watch the video later and fill it in. So number one, it applies to men only. But that's not to suggest that any male believer in Christ is qualified to be a spiritual leader. For the second thing we see here is that the qualifications are a must, not a maybe. They are a must, not a maybe. In verse 2 of chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless. Must be blameless. Now that word must right here is a little Greek word, de. And de speaks of something that is of absolute necessity. That's essential, not optional. That's necessary, not suggested. If God says these qualifications are necessary, we must not disregard them or replace them with our own requirements. You know, ironically, many church constitutions do not even mention 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 when it comes to the qualifications of their spiritual leaders. A third general observation is the qualifications stress maturity, not giftedness. They stress maturity, not giftedness. Of the numerous qualifications given here, only one directly implies giftedness, and it's able to teach. I'm not sure that it requires giftedness, but it certainly implies it. In other words, all the other requirements emphasize character and Christ-likeness and maturity because the Word of God has been embraced and applied in one's life. You see, a believer may be wonderfully gifted to teach God's word and totally disqualified to do so due to the sin or lack of spiritual maturity in his life. You know, I know of a pastor in the area of New England who was involved in several affairs. It was found out. He left his church. Then 2 weeks later, he started another one. 250 people from his previous church came on over. And this went on until he finally was found out making pastoral visitations with his mistress. And even then, some people didn't leave. And someone gave me a message of his in his own self-defense, and this is what he said. If you can't learn the Bible from a sinner, who can you learn it from? And I'm thinking, well, if that's true, why even have any qualifications? And there's a difference between being a sinner and being a sinning sinner that's disqualified. But what a justification. And by the way, that guy's still... To my knowledge, he's still functioning today. Whether he's married his mistress or not, I don't know. Oh, by the way, he got a few girls, teenage girls, pregnant too. And at least some have an abortion. That's what I've heard. So much for giving grace a good testimony. Fourth thing we see here is the qualifications overriding requirement is blamelessness, not perfection. Blamelessness, not perfection. In fact, in Titus, it says, if any be blameless. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, a bishop then must be blameless. By the way, this is the first and marquee qualification that heads the list. This is what blameless means. The word blameless here means literally to or cannot be laid hold on. Cannot be laid hold on. In the sense of legitimate blame. In other words, no one is able to point the finger with an accurate or undealt with accusation. Now keep in mind, when people are on fault-finding missions, and at least in their eyes, they're always successful. But we're talking here about a legitimate criticism that or accusation of sin, not because just something wasn't handled the way you think it should be handled. And by the way, a man has spiritual credibility due to two things. Number one, his teaching, and number two, his life. And so this word blamelessness is what is the term of the marquee of the things that then follow. Now, it doesn't mean sinless, though. It doesn't mean perfect, as no pastor could ever fulfill this. And by the way, when I look at even this list, this is very humbling to even look at. For no one has maximum maturity on this side of glory. Growth is still needed. And yet, this is to be true in the life of a spiritual leader. He must be an example of godliness. As we're going to see in his marriage, verse 2, in his personal life, verse 3, and in his home, verses 4 and 5. You see, his personal life must not contradict his public teaching, and instead should provide a credible platform to proclaim the word of God from. Someone has wittingly remarked, an unholy pastor is like a stained glass window, a religious symbol that keeps the light out. Now keep in mind when it comes to this qualification list, that almost all of these qualifications are mentioned somewhere else in Scripture, and they're to be true of all believers. So we don't have this double standard, well, the pastor needs to do this, but I don't need... No, this should be true of all of us. This must be true of spiritual leadership. This must be true. The last observation I'd like to make generally is that the qualifications evaluate where the pastor's life is presently, not where he may have been in the past. You see, again, the phrase must be is in the present tense, which denotes current or continual action. I understand it to mean current in the context. It highlights that these qualifications must be a reality indicative mood in his life now. His past before salvation or before reaching relative spiritual maturity does not automatically disqualify him from spiritual ministry. In fact, think of Paul again. If someone's past could disqualify you, how did he ever make apostle? You know, I remember having a conversation with a very godly man who I greatly respect, teacher of the Word of God. And he kind of had that view that, you know, if you were divorced before you got saved, that you could never be a spiritual leader. And I said to him, well, what other pre-salvation sins do you hold against people? You know, you think about it. Where would you go? Where would you stop? Are we going to expect the unsaved to fulfill biblical qualifications? Well, of course not. The question is, where are they presently? Where are they presently? And we must never forget the transforming power of the grace of God in all our lives. On the other hand, if a man's past, please note the balance here, If a man's past creates a serious stumbling block for others to follow his teaching or listen to his teaching or his leading, his ministry will be rejected, ineffective, and paralyzed. If he has such a past that's so dominant in which people say, man, I just can't get over that, I don't care if you call him a leader or not, people aren't going to follow, are they? That's why the issue is blamelessness. Blamelessness. Now, let's look at some of the specific qualifications for an elder. And the first thing we want to note is his inner compulsion. He has what I would call proper desire. Proper desire. Verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now notice again, if a man, not a woman, desires. Now this particular Greek word is orgeomai. And it literally carries the idea to stretch oneself out in order to touch or to grasp something. To reach after or to desire something. You're reaching for something that you are very compelled to want to have. But George Knight III in his commentary states, and I quote, that there are several examples from Greek writers that show that the word has a special application to such objects as a man is commonly said to aspire to, and therefore repudiates the idea of ambitious seeking, which does not belong either to the word itself or to its connection. In other words, he has a proper desire, but it's not about him and his own ambition. He's motivated. He's not unwilling. In fact, 1 Peter 5 is going to say to do it voluntarily, not out of compulsion. It's not, you know, it's a dirty job, but someone's got to do it. I guess I will. You know, I guess I can do it, I guess, maybe. If I have to, since no one else will. It's not it at all. On the other hand, it's not, man, I want to be a pastor because of the glamour, because of, no. Now, proper motives here. And that's why there's a second word here. He desires a good work. He desires a good work. Desires a good work. Now, this word is epithumia. Epithume. And it means in a good sense of a natural or commendable desire to long for, to earnestly desire. In this context, it speaks of a passionate, inner, intense compulsion. For what? He desires a what? Good work. A good work. See, again, he's not desiring glamour. He's not desiring being looked up to. He's not desiring power. He desires to be used of the Lord and to serve. One pastor says, and I quote, taken together, the two terms describe the man who outwardly pursues the ministry because of a driving compulsion on the inside. J. Oswald Sanders says that it's not the office but the work that is the object internally desired. Not the position, not the fame, not the glamour, not the fortune or the ease. It's not a career move. You know, I've never thought of being a pastor as a career. Never thought in those terms. It's not a career to me. It's a ministry that God has called me to. It's a way to serve. And I don't believe the old saying that pastors are too honest to steal and too lazy to work. I don't believe that. They are to desire a good work. A good work. Secondly, as to his walk, he is to be above reproach. He is to be blameless. Now, we've already discussed that term, but it means that it doesn't mean he's never criticized. It means that there aren't legitimate handles, morally or doctrinally, to discredit his ministry. Because, again, leaders get criticized all the time. Thirdly, as to his marriage, he's faithful or devoted. He's faithful and devoted to his wife if he is married. It doesn't require that he's married, though. Is it possible for someone to be a single pastor? Absolutely. In fact, I met one once. Don't meet too many of them, because usually some lady in the church is trying to marry him off, you know. But I met this one from Grand Rapids, Michigan. He was a younger fella, and that's one of the things he said. Oh, the older ladies of the church are always trying to match me up with somebody, you know, kind of a deal. But he had been a pastor as a single man for a number of years, actually. That's not common, but it's not contrary to Scripture either. Now, this phrase, the husband and one wife, literally means, in the Greek, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, many have interpreted this to refer to a man's marital status. But the absence of the article in the Greek text causes it to be better understood to refer to marital fidelity or faithfulness. In other words, there are some people who say a husband and one wife means, number one, that you're not involved in polygamy. Okay? Now, that's true, but I don't think that's really what it's driving at. Some will say that means you've never been divorced. I don't believe that's what it's teaching. What I do believe it's teaching is that you're a one-woman man. You're devoted. Because you see, all the requirements here are all character qualities, not status situations. Many men who have only been married once are technically not one-woman men. In fact, while staying in one marriage, they may have been sexually unfaithful to their wives or may have neglected them for selfish or even spiritual reasons. And in our day of loose morals and sexual impurity, it's interesting that this specific qualification heads the list. Isn't that interesting? You remember what Andy Wood said here a year or so ago? And he was quoting, actually, someone from the past. I found out later because I've read it since. Because he said he heard it from a seminary prof. That the prof said, guys, don't touch the girls, don't touch the gold, and don't touch the glory. And I thought, that's exactly where pastors fall. The girls, the gold, or the glory. Great counsel. Great counsel. And what this is saying is that the husband is faithful to his wife. He's devoted to his wife. The pastoral hills are painfully strewn with ministry dropouts who have morally fallen in Samson-like fashion, resulting in the testimony of Jesus Christ being disgraced. And I find it interesting, after inner desire and above reproach being the outstanding overall, the first thing he talks about is, what's your marriage like? What's your marriage like? Someone has said, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, don't export it. Paul was saying that if you can't trust a man to be loyal to his wife, how can you trust him in other areas of his life, especially in the areas of honesty and integrity in the local church? You know, perhaps a good question for a pastoral search committee is to ask the candidate's wife, would you vote for your husband to be the pastor of the church? And I know some women who would say yes, as long as I'm the cult pastor. Wrong answer. Now, that's not to communicate that the pastor must be a perfect husband. But he needs to be a faithful one. He needs to be devoted to his wife in his heart and his mind. And if this fails to be true, he'll especially be susceptible to sexual temptation in person or by way of the internet or by way of whatever. And you know, I can say by the grace of God over the years, I've been devoted to my wife. My marriage, my family is my first ministry. Have I been a perfect husband? I haven't, no. I've had to grow. In fact, on one occasion years ago, and someone reminded me of this a couple weeks ago when I ran into him, haven't seen him for a long time, he says, you know, one time I was riding with Nancy in the car, this was, you know, probably 30 years ago, and she said, and I was remarking on the message, and Nancy said, yeah, I don't know where he can preach so well. Sure doesn't live it like that always at home. Thanks, honey. Where's the bus, right? You know, but there's truth to that. Though I've made it clear over and over again, I have three girls in my life. I have my girl in heaven, that's called my mom. I have my girl in marriage, that's called Nancy. Then I have my girl at home, and that's Sarah. And I've told her that many times. And that's why we need to be extremely careful to take the necessary safeguards to protect yourself and your testimony when giving counsel. I'm very careful about counseling women. No, that's not to say I never do. I do. In fact, I'm going to be talking to someone this week. But if you ever come to my study up there, you'll notice my door has a window. You ever notice that? There's a reason for that. I want anyone who's walking by to be able to see exactly what's going on. Having multiple staff here helps because there's always others around. So, well, what did you do before you had multiple staff? This is what I do. When I was going to meet with a woman, and I knew I was going to meet in my study here, I would tell Tom Stiegel, who was the caretaker up here, and I would say, now, Tom, at about this time, I want you to come walking by my study and knock on the door and say hi. Just want you to know I'm here. I want you to do that. Just as a precautionary measure. You see, the timing of the counsel is important. The duration of the counsel is important. You know, you want to do it when others are around. You don't want to do it long term. You want to, you know, what I do basically is if I'm going to counsel a woman, I'm going to maybe meet with her once or twice, and then after that I'm going to encourage her to go talk to another lady in our church where she can find help. I'm not going to let her, in a sense, plug her spiritual umbilical cord into me. While it takes years to establish an example or a testimony for Jesus Christ, it only takes one event of minutes to possibly irretrievably destroy it. By the way, in reference to the husband and one wife, do I believe that someone who's divorced could ever be a pastor? Now, there are those who would say, absolutely not. If you're divorced before you're saved, they say you couldn't be. Some would say, if you've been divorced after you're saved, you can't be. My response is, maybe. Maybe. So, well, what comes into play? Well, a few things. Did you have permission for the divorce? Were you divorced, or did you divorce, or did she divorce you? What were the conditions or the circumstances surrounding it? How long ago was it? Where did it happen? For example, let's say Nancy and I divorced. Let's just play out that scenario. Nancy and I divorced. And let's say there was a reason, a good reason for it. Could I ever be a pastor here again? Probably not. In fact, I would assume not. Unless I truly had grounds for that. And even then, it might not. It's pretty hard to talk about marriage when your marriage failed, right? Pretty hard to talk about family when your family failed. Pretty hard to talk about those things. And there will always be people that would be naysayers. Now, could it be in some other church in another part of the country who wasn't privy to the same situation, though the leadership was, and maybe the church knew, but it wasn't an emotionally lightning rod issue there. Could that possibly be under certain circumstances, especially if the person was restored to fellowship and had perhaps a long-term credibility by way of testimony? Could that possibly happen? Yeah. Yeah, I think it could. I don't take the position, you know, one and done. Because I think God's a God of grace. On the other hand, I don't sweep it under the carpet because you know what comes into play is not this verse here, the husband and one wife. What comes into play is the blameless issue. That's what comes into play. Are you blameless? Are you blameless? Fourthly, as to his thinking, he's to be clear and balanced. Clear and Balance sounds like a news agency. He is to be temperate. The Greek word literally means, this is kind of interesting, it means without wine. Carrying the idea of being clear-headed, spiritually alert, self-controlled. This characteristic is needed as the pastor is called upon to be discerning, balanced, and free from extremes in his thinking. Self-indulgence, instead of being temperate, has destroyed the testimony of Christ in too many cases. He's to be clear and balanced in his life. Next, as to his judgment, he's to be sound and disciplined, sober-minded. The Greek word carries the idea that he can think principally and isn't driven by his emotions. He has a seriousness about his spiritual realities to order his priorities accordingly. He's not frivolous. And thus he will guard against the tendency to become lazy in pastoral ministry, which, by the way, is an occupational hazard for pastors, because who's usually checking up on them? How much time they're spending doing what? You know, even here with our staff, everyone's working independently. There's some accountability. But for the most part, I don't really know what they're doing every day. But I know everything's seemingly getting done, and that's what's important. As to his orderliness, he's to be respectable and orderly. That's the idea of the phrase of good behavior. The Greek word is kosmios. That denotes the opposite of chaos. You know, ironically, I know some pastors who think having a chaotic church and chaotic church services is grace. And that if you actually are structured and you know where you're going and you're starting on time, whatever, that you're a legalist. As if sloppiness was grace. And it's not. I don't think I'm spiritual because we start on time. I just think it's good manners. That's not my problem. My problem is ending on time. That's my problem. So the pastor's spirit-controlled mind results in disciplined and well-ordered actions. And that's essential as pastoral work involves administration, oversight, time management, establishing priorities. In fact, you know, years ago, our church was criticized because I walked into the pulpit and people actually quieted down. And somebody who was visiting said, well, I could tell right away it was a legalistic church. You notice he quieted down when Dennis walked into the pulpit? Where's that in the Bible? It was just good manners. Good manners. Next is as to his benevolence, he's to be hospitable. He's to be given to hospitality. This gracious attitude needs to be exercised not merely to friends, but also to new people, because this phrase literally means a lover of strangers. And it's interesting because in 1 Peter 4:9, it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. I wonder why it mentions that. Well, you know, I'm the pastor. I guess we should show hospitality. So you invite them over and you ask your child to pray and say, and the child says, well, I don't really know how to pray. And says, say, well, just repeat what you've heard me say. Oh, Lord, why are we having these people over? You know, oops, that's the wrong prayer. And you know, I love hospitality. I'm so thankful for the Dave Knutsons of life and in the past, even the Brad Smiths and others who open their homes. We love having people over. A little more difficult in light of our situation with Sarah. But we really believe even the most recent house that we purchased was just a gift from the Lord to help meet Sarah's needs as well as to be able to have people over and be hospitable. We enjoy it. Because your home is either a tool or an idol. Let it be a tool. Don't let it be an idol. And be a good steward of what God has given to you. As to his ability with God's word, he's to be skilled in teaching, able to teach. This at least implies ability and function. It may not require giftedness, but it means that you are able to communicate the word of God in a persuasive way. Now, it does not require that you're constantly in a teaching ministry, though. Just that you're able to teach. I mean, when you have an elder who can't communicate sound doctrine clearly, that is not good. That is not good. Now, interesting enough, even in our elder mix as it presently is, I'm the primary teacher. But Kurt teaches. In fact, he teaches as much as I do because he teaches college age and he teaches young people. So, you know, and he might teach more than me sometimes. Now, Tom doesn't teach as much, but it's not that Tom can't teach. He can teach. I love listening to Tom teach. So all of them are apt to teach. Able to teach. Scott was able to teach. In fact, you know, it was even interesting to watch Scott over the years because Scott increasingly became a better teacher over time. That means you don't have to be this super-duper teacher to be an elder, but you have to be able to teach. And hopefully you will grow in that the more you do it. You know, I figured out one day, I think I've taught about 5,000 messages. By this time, I should have some things down. Though I still like to read books on preaching to get better. As to his self-control, he's not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. He's not Norm on Cheers. The New American Standard says not addicted to wine. He doesn't overindulge and overdrink. By the way, to be not addicted to wine means the wine has to be what? Alcoholic, right? Now, it didn't say he doesn't ever drink wine. He says he's not addicted to wine. In fact, he's told in 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. See, Timothy had what I call pastor's stomach. I've had it for several years. I'm not talking about size. I'm talking about quality. And I've taken Tums for a number of years and Prilosec sometimes and so forth. Why? Because you know what? It's largely due to my diet, not due to my pastoral ministry. You know, when you drink Mountain Dew by the gallon and whatever, that doesn't help. Eat fast food, that doesn't help. And I've noticed I've been off that for the most part since my surgery. Hardly drank anything like that. And I don't hardly have any reflux. Praise the Lord. You can't have a wino as a leader. And you've got to be careful in these matters, by the way. You might have the liberty to drink, but you've got to be very careful. One, that you're not addicted to wine. And number two, that you're not a stumbling block to others regarding it. And as you know, my policy has been I don't drink anything like that. Closest thing to alcohol that I drink is NyQuil. Rarely. Not given to wine. You know why? Because I just think it can stumble people. But I'm not critical of others who choose to drink if they do it responsibly. And they're not flaunting it and they're not stumbling others by it and they're sensitive to that. But you know, when you're involved in ministry, I'll tell you this, people hold you to a higher standard a lot of times. And you have to be very wise how you handle that. We're not to be drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. As to his disposition, he's not to be violent. Not violent. And it's interesting, not given to wine and not violent kind of goes hand to hand, or should we say, fist to fist. The elder must not settle his disputes with his fists. He must not resort to physical violence to solve problems. Someone said, short tempers do not make for long ministries. And that's very, very true. As to his motivation, he's not power hungry. Not greedy for money. But remember, it's not just the money. It's what the money does for them. It's the real issue is the power hungry person. And the Lord said very clearly, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And thus, we cannot be motivated by money or by power or by pleasure. We must serve the Lord, not gold. We must model generosity, a non-materialistic attitude and actions as we shepherd God's flock. As to his treatment of others, he's to be gracious. The word means gentle, or the word is gentle, but it means considerate, gentle, forbearing, gracious. We must not only preach grace, but we must be clothed with graciousness towards others. And this involves at times remembering the good things they've done and forgiving the wrongs of others. And this quality is essential, as being criticized comes with pastoral territory as a leader. If you are not gracious, if you hold grudges, if you fail to model grace, if you use the pulpit to whip people who've gotten under your skin, you are going to violate this principle. Now, this doesn't mean at times a pastor doesn't have to be tough. Doesn't mean he doesn't have to rebuke people. In fact, what did we just read in our Pondering the Page? At times you have to deal with church problems. And at times in sorrow. But it means what characterizes you is graciousness. And I can tell you this, for every person I've had to rebuke here, I have shown grace to tens or twenties more. Times tens or twenty more. Over and over again. Something comes humbly. I never smear their nose in the mud. I'm here to support them. I had to tell someone the other day who was having some real problems. He said, you know, I'm just here to support you. You want to do the right thing. You have failed in many ways. I'm here to support you. To help you in any way I can to be successful before the Lord. As to his getting along with others, he's not to be quarrelsome. Not looking for a fight. Have you ever known someone who's always disagreeable? They're very difficult to work with. You need to be a team player. In fact, you know, as I was reflecting on this today, as I was looking over my notes, I immediately thought of a pastor I've known in the past who was just this, quarrelsome. If you came up to him, immediately he would tell you negative things right off the bat. He would run down his church, run down his board. In fact, it got to the point when he was going to board meetings with his resignation in his briefcase every time. Put the guy out of his misery. Good night. Quarrelsome. As to his finances, he's free from the love of money, not covetous. Now, that doesn't mean he shouldn't be given respect or remuneration, for he should, according to 1 Timothy 5. But he's free from the love of money. Now, I don't believe that this means you have to pay your pastor poorly. You don't have to be like the kid who at the end of the church service came up to the pastor and said, Pastor, I want you to have this $5 bill. He said, well, thank you, Billy. That's really nice. But can I ask you a question? Why didn't you put it in the offering plate? Well, it's because I wanted you to have it personally. Well, that's really nice, Billy. But why did you want me to have it personally? Well, it's because my dad says you are the poorest pastor we have ever had here. You know, and frankly, you know, even the track record here at DBC, we're not in it for the money. You know, I was talking to somebody who works in the mines up north, and I said, can I just ask you a question? What do people in the mines make? He says, well, I'm a truck driver. I make $80,000 a year plus benefits. As a truck driver, I'll probably never make $80,000 ever in my life. Not even close. Minus a lot of money from $80,000 was where I'm at now. But you know, I've never been in for the money. If I could do it without being paid, I'd do it. But I need to be paid in order to provide for the needs of my family. Otherwise, I'd do it for nothing. In fact, as you know, I refused salary raises for years here so we could add other staff so that the saints could be ministered to. Now, it'll be interesting with our declining bank account, and you'll see where we're at here at the congregational meeting coming up a week from Wednesday. Well, it'll be interesting depending on how the Lord provides or doesn't provide in the future, how we're going to handle that. But, you know, all of us on staff came in knowing that there could come a point when if we can't be supported financially, then we'll have to find something else to do. We all know that. And that's what's a little ironic to me when I hear people who say, well, you know, I don't like how they're spending the money and whatever. I'm thinking, you know, at the end of the day, it's no skin off of you. Who's going to be affected is us. Not you. You're going to go on with your job and your life. It's us who's going to be affected. And why would you think leaving the church is going to help the cause? Then instead of being part of the solution, you're part of the problem. That is as asinine a thinking as I can think of. But again, believers are very foolish at times and non-principled in their thinking. Now he moves from his marriage and from his personal life to his home. And he is to be a godly manager, one who rules his own house well. One who rules his own house well. Now, there are several observations I want to make. First of all, I want you to see the word rules. The Greek word carries the idea to preside over. The idea here is having authority over. The considered elder candidate must wear the pants by way of governing and guiding his home. Now, he could be like this guy from Claressa who told me, he says, I wear the pants of my home, but she puts it out every day for me. That was kind of cute. In fact, I know of a pastor who told me, his board, he said, listen, if you can't make a decision without your wives, why don't you just bring them to board meetings and we'll make it official. I thought, wow, that was gutsy. But not only rules his own house, but notice the last, he rules it well. Because there are some people who rule, man, they rule their house. But they don't rule it well. The word means good, beautiful, excellent, correctly. If he's to shepherd God's flock well, it must begin and be demonstrated at home. And frankly, if this qualification was held to, some pastors would be disqualified immediately. For their homes have been an absolute mess. He needs to lead his children like a good shepherd, not drive them lest he scatters them. He should be a godly example for them to follow. He ought to be in control, coupled with compassion and care in his own household, as the word rules is on in the present tense. And by the way, he's to have, he goes on to say, look at verse 4, having his children in submission with all reverence. His children in submission. Now, I believe what this means is his children at home. Because once they get out of your home, how do you do that? I'm talking about children in their home. While they're in your home, you must be the authority. They must show respect. They should not contradict your testimony. Now, that doesn't mean the pastor's kids never have a blow-up. As I've said before, the problem with the pastor's kids is they play with the deacon's kids. You know, and I never told my children, you know, if you go out and blow it, you're going to blow my ministry. I'm not going to put that pressure on them, never. But I did recognize that not only did I need to be a one-woman man and devoted to my wife, not only did I need to be a man of integrity and faithfulness towards the Lord, but I needed to remember again my first ministries, my marriage and my family. And that these children needed to be in submission, they needed to show respect and such. And by the grace of God, that's been true in my home. Now, once they go out of your home, you never know what's going to happen. And that's where your prayer is, that they really have been internalizing the Word of God. And I'll say this to you parents there. You can protect your kids while they're at home, but you don't ultimately protect them unless you impact their thinking. But in the meantime, you need to protect them because they have a lot of ungodly influences in their life. You need to protect them, but if you don't impact their thinking once they leave your home, you never really protected them. Because the world is going to gobble them up, or their own sin nature will. Gene Getz says this, Paul is not speaking of a man who has a perfect family. There is no such thing. As there are no perfect church, so there is no perfect family. There is no perfect husband or father, no perfect wife or mother, and certainly no perfect children. All Christians have problems in their family life. Satan will see to that. As long as we are in this world, we will be a victim of imperfection. But this does not mean, of course, that we should not strive towards having a family that is as free as possible from problems. But just as every Christian is in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, so should every family be in the process of growing spiritually. So true. And why is that? Verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Someone says a man's home life reveals his character and leadership skills that are necessary to fulfill the role of elder. Very true. In fact, you know, sometimes you can find someone who's a very successful businessman or he's a public official of some kind, but if you look at his home, it's a mess. Interesting enough, God is saying here, now as we look at these qualifications, first of all, you need to be blameless. Secondly, let's see your marriage. Thirdly, let's look at your life. And fourthly, let's look at your family. Right? Now that's humbling, isn't it? That's humbling. It seems impossible. But it's not. It's not impossible. But it does mean we have to be walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord and seek to be faithful to Him, and we have to address issues as they happen. Because all families have issues. And you got to address them as they happen with your kids. Because your kids are going to have issues. And as you do, you know what? You have to address them. And that's partly preparing you for that role. Because in the church, are there going to be problems? You're going to have to address them. Yeah? Go ahead, Philip.
I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but also not. Seems like having teenagers prepares you for the possibility of unresponsive carnal Christians.
Yeah.
That, you know, no matter what you do, they make their choices.
Yeah.
I mean.
No, and that's where you just remember this. You can't make your kids say it. And you can't make them spiritual. But you can keep pointing them to the Lord. You can keep praying for them. You can keep modeling for them. You can keep appealing to them. You can keep disciplining them as you need to, but at the end of the day, you know what? God respects their volition. He respects their volition. But we do reap what we sow. Next, as to his growth, he's to be relatively mature. And I say relatively because who can say they're absolutely? In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses that very word perfect, once in the sense that he was mature, but then he says that he wasn't mature. One in an absolute sense, one in a relative sense. He's not to be a novice. A novice. The Greek word is neophutos, newly planted. In other words, a new convert. The pastor needs to be a convert, but not a new convert. It's the opposite of spiritual maturity. And one of the problems that churches have is somebody gets saved, they're a celebrity, or they have a lot of zeal, or they're really excited, and what do? In 6 months, they make them a deacon. Violate this. You say, well, this is elders, right. Same thing is to be true of a deacon, too. In fact, the qualifications between a deacon and elder aren't very different, except for the elder, he has to be able to teach. Now, why is this given? Here's the reason, verse 6. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. If you give someone a position before they're ready for it, what happens? They can get puffed up with pride. Look at me, look at that. Wow, am I something? And you know, pride is devastating to the pastor. You know, you would think as you look at this qualification list, you'd be shattered. You'd be so humble. You admit that if this is true, I know this had to be by the grace of God. In fact, you know, I have to ironically, I'll tell you a story, true story. Men's camping trip, a number of years ago. There was a man there who thought more highly of himself than he ought to be. And as I was teaching through this very passage about godly leaders and why they're needed, I said, no, just take inventory as I'm going through this. And someone saw him on his handout, checking. He thought all these things were true of him. Now notice Philip's response. This is impossible! This other guy's response, yeah. That's the kind of guy you don't want. You'd rather have the guy, this is impossible, then you know it has to be by the grace of God versus, yeah, I've accomplished this. I sure wish spiritual leadership would finally notice. Lest being lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. One commentator says, the church must not lift up those whom the Lord will later have to cut down. That's good. In fact, while you're in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 5 for a minute and go to verse 22. And notice what it says here. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't lay hands. Don't appoint anyone to a position of leadership hastily. By the way, you know, I think this verse is violated over and over again in our churches in the United States because they bring in someone to candidate. Do they really know if he's a one-woman man? Do they really know what his family's like? Do they really know what his character is? And yet he preaches two messages, everyone's wowed. And by the way, they always give their best messages. You've got to figure that. Whatever he preached at candidating, it's that and less after that. You know, and they vote him in and he comes in. They don't really know what they're getting. Not really. That's why I've said before, the best way to handle this thing is to train leadership from within so everybody knows who this person is. Hopefully. As to his testimony, he's to have a good reputation. A good testimony among those who are on the outside, the unsaved. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Someone says it frequently happens that non-Christians with whom the overseer does business know a lot about his character. Their judgment is important because the body of Christ seeks to exert a godly influence for Christ upon the world. Leading sinners to Jesus, an overseer's bad reputation with the world will not be of any help in achieving his purpose. You know, remember what was said of King David when Nathan confronted him about his sin? Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Wow. That's serious. And you know, pastors can be bad testimonies. Did you know, and this was true when I first started out in the ministry, but it was almost over, and was over in many cases. They used to give pastors what was called a pastoral discount. 10 or 20% off at many stores. You say, you're a pastor? Oh, okay. I mean, it's kind of like feeding the poor, I think, you know. And they'd give you a discount. I might have shared this with you, I don't remember, but when I was first buying life insurance years ago, this guy, he was so excited. This was his first sale. His name was Alexander. And he was Greek, and he was very vivacious in his own way. And he was so excited, and he's going through. Now, you don't skydive, right? Right. You know, you don't, you know this, right, right, right. You're not a pastor, are you? And I said, yes, I am. He goes, oh, no. We can't sell life insurance to you. They couldn't sell life insurance to pastors. I said, really? He said, well, let me call. So he calls and he comes back and says, no, we can't sell it. I think they had probably short life expectancies. That's what I figured. I don't know if the suicide rate was bad or they just died early or what it was. I don't know. But I do know this. These are God's requirements for spiritual leadership. This is the divine list and it's not to be discarded. It's not to be compromised. But I don't know anyone in which these characteristics are true 100% of the time. So while they're definitely required, we recognize no one's absolutely this. This would be the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. And we also know this, as I think of Philip, this is impossible. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. So let's be biblical. Let's be realistic. Let's keep growing and serving the Lord. These are the qualifications. Now let me say a few things about the implications and applications regarding this. First of all, these qualifications, again, are what I've said. Nobody is 100% of the time this true. But this should characterize his life. As far as the candidating process, again, I understand some churches aren't able to just find someone within their church, that they have to go on the outside and they're having a little bit of spiritual Russian roulette in the process. But I would hope by the grace of God that wouldn't have to be true in the long run. Again, as far as the number of elders, keep in mind, the scriptures model plurality. They do not mandate plurality. And once you say you have to have a plurality, you will inevitably embrace unqualified pastors, clearly in violation of scripture, because you're trying to hold some quota. As far as the training of pastors are concerned, what do we learn from this? Yes, they need to handle the Word of God accurately, but also they need to be growing personally and spiritually in their own walk, in their marriage, in their family. And that's why you don't lay hands hastily. You don't lay hands on a new convert. You give people time to grow, time to mature. And you want to make sure they're qualified biblically. Okay, before we break, questions? Questions? Pretty daunting list, isn't it? Daunting. On the other hand, if you have a leadership that people do not respect, you are sending the wrong message, and you are going to accomplish little. Because as I've said before, a church does not rise above its leadership. If no questions, Robert, would you like to pray for us?
Lord, we thank you for clear scriptural teaching about church leadership. It's a heavy charge, and I pray that you could help us understand better what your will for us is. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That was short and sweet, Robert. Okay, we're going to give you about a 15-minute break. What time is it now? 8:13. Okay, we'll meet back at 8:30. 8:30.